Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John chapter 18. I was reading through this in my devotions recently, and as I was thinking about what I would bring for the meditation before the Lord's Supper, this really stood out to me again. And so I wanted to share it with all of you. John chapter 18, we're going to begin in verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And then look down at verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. In the scriptures, we find a very realistic account of humanity. The tragic consequences of the fall of man are in full view everywhere you read in the Bible. And even God's own people are portrayed in a very realistic light. Their failures are just as visible as their faith. And we find one of the Bible's most prominent figures exhibiting just that in our text today. Peter, one of the most preeminent of the disciples of Jesus, the apostle who would become the spokesman for the rest of them during Pentecost. Here we see perhaps his greatest failure on display. I want us to spend a few minutes contrasting the examples that we see in this text of Peter and also the religious leaders that we have who are bringing Jesus to Pilate. In both cases, we see examples of sin. We see examples of moral failure. But as we're going to see, there are some big differences between these two examples. So let's consider, first of all, this afternoon, the religious leaders' example. The religious leaders' example. Look again at verse 28. It says, then they, that's all of the high priests, the religious leaders, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. They're taking him to Pilate. And it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. We may have a tendency to, perhaps as you're reading this chapter in your personal devotions, to just skim over it as maybe just another detail in this historical account, but maybe not one that we really need to be too concerned about. But I want you to just stop here at this verse and think about what is happening here in verse 28. The religious leaders had for a long time now been plotting Jesus' demise. They had been waiting for the right opportunity to come along. And they must have been ecstatic when Judas came to them seeking an opportunity to betray him. They, I'm sure, gladly paid him the 30 pieces of silver in order to secure that opportunity to arrest Jesus. They had sent a mob to the garden to arrest Jesus by night. They had held their own, what we might call a true, in the truest sense, a mock trial, where the verdict was determined before all of the evidence had been heard. And though all of the evidence supported Jesus' claim, they had convicted Jesus of blasphemy because he had claimed equality with God. And now, because they didn't have the authority to carry it out themselves, they were bringing Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, to seek the death penalty for him. Brethren, these religious leaders were men who were hungry for blood. They had hated Jesus and had been longing for his removal from the scene for a long time. And now they're bringing him to Pilate, and you can almost sense the tension in the air. They almost have him. They almost have him. They could taste blood, and there would be no stopping them, as is evidenced by when we read later in the passage in this gospel and in others, when Pilate tries to persuade them, this man's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing deserving of death. And they stir up the mob, yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Even going so far as to tell Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Though they were outwardly trying to uphold the appearance of justice, it was really murder that was in their hearts. Now, keeping all of that in mind, look again at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Do you see the irony in this verse? While pursuing the murder of the most innocent person in existence, they wouldn't set foot in the Roman Praetorium because they believed it would defile them and prevent them from eating the Passover. They were in the middle of committing perhaps one of the grossest sins in the history of the human race, and they were worried about their religious rituals. In other words, while they were trying to remain outwardly clean, they were inwardly filthy. Don't you think this is perhaps one of the grossest examples of hypocrisy in all the scriptures? Right here in this little, almost hidden detail in the Gospel of John. These men were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. They were supposed to help guide the people and lead them in worship and teach them the scriptures. But they weren't really interested in the heart of the matter. Their religion was all about the external, all about the ceremonies, all about the rituals, all about the appearance of godliness. And as Jesus said, they were whitewashed tombs. White and sparkly clean on the outside, but inside, full of dead men's bones. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this verse. This is an extraordinary example of the false scrupulosity of conscience which a wicked man may keep up about forms and ceremonies and trifling externals in religion, at the very time when he is deliberately committing some gross and enormous sin, the extent to which formality and wickedness can go side by side is frightening. The Jews were afraid of being defiled by going into a Gentile's house, at the very moment when they were doing the devil's work and murdering the Prince of Life. Brethren, this is our first example of men who had given themselves over to the grossest of sins, and yet who outwardly were trying to maintain this appearance of justice and godliness. This is the essence of formality and hypocrisy in religion. And brethren, these are the very kinds of men that God despises. God is not looking at external displays of religious commitment and ceremony and saying, wow, I'm really impressed by that. Remember, God is not just looking at the external. He's looking at the heart. And these men, though they professed God with their lips, their hearts were far from the true and living God. Well, then let's consider our second example. Let's consider the example of Peter. Now, there's no doubt that Peter sinned very greatly in what he did in our passage. Remember that earlier in the account, he had been so bold as to tell Jesus that even if all the other disciples fell away, he would remain by Jesus' side. He was ready to even go to death with Jesus if it was necessary. And here we have the self-confident disciple failing at the very point he said he would be strong. He caved in to the fear of man, even at the question of a servant girl, and he denied his Lord. Can you imagine the pain that that must have caused our Lord Jesus? Even though he had told them that they would all be scattered, it still must have grieved him greatly to watch it happen. Luke tells us in his gospel that after Peter had made the third denial, the Lord turned and looked at him. He looked right at Peter. Try to imagine what Peter must have seen in Jesus' eyes at that moment, as he realized how greatly he had sinned. But considering all of that, keeping all of that in mind and how terrible Peter's sin was, despite all of that, there are some fundamental differences between his example and the example of the religious leaders. The first difference that I want to highlight is that Peter grieved over his sin. Peter grieved over his sin. The religious leaders seemed to be indifferent to the fact that they were seeking the murder of an innocent man. But Peter, when he realized what he had done, he was heartbroken. He was heartbroken. Luke tells us that after Jesus turned and looked at Peter, that Peter went out and wept bitterly. He didn't just shed a couple of tears. He wept bitterly. Listen again to what Ryle says, this time about Peter. This is a lesson which stands out plainly on the face of the verses before us. We are told that when Peter remembered the warning he had received and saw how far he had fallen, he went out and wept bitterly. He found out by experience the truth of Jeremiah's words, "It is an evil thing and bitter that you have forsaken the Lord." He felt keenly the truth of Solomon's saying, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways." No doubt he could have said with Job, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The religious leaders knew no such sorrow over their sins. Not only was the religious leaders, their hearts, they were hardened to what they were doing. They didn't care that they were pursuing the murder of an innocent man. But Peter's heart was not hard. He was experiencing bitter sorrow for what he had done. But then a second thing that marks out a difference between Peter and the religious leaders. Not only was Peter sorrowful over his sin, he also repented of it. He repented of his sin. Peter's grief wasn't just a feeling sorry for himself kind of grief. It wasn't a sorrow that only led him to despair. It was a sorrow that was joined to repentance. Think about how that was different, not only from the religious leaders, but also more particularly, how it was different from Judas. Because Judas also sinned greatly, and he experienced sorrow. But what did his sorrow lead to? Judas experienced a kind of sorrow. He experienced a remorse for what he had done, but that didn't lead him to repentance. It led him to despair and to take his own life as a result. Paul talks about these kinds of sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn over there for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul had in previous letters to deal in a way very harshly with the Corinthian church because of their many sins and failures. And now in talking about their repentance and the sorrow that they had felt, he says in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Peter's example is clearly one of a godly sorrow that led him to repentance. And how do we know that Peter repented of his sin? How do we know that he turned from what he had done in denying his Lord? Listen as I read a little bit later on in the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together." That doesn't sound to me like a man who's experiencing a worldly sorrow that leads to despair. It also doesn't sound like a man who has hardened his heart in his sin. It sounds like a man who has turned from his sin and whose faith is resting in the one who was laid in that tomb. He ran to the tomb. Listen again to John 21, verses 1 to 7. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.'" Simon Peter, he had repented of his sin, and they had met Jesus already. Jesus had appeared to them. But perhaps Peter at this point is thinking, the Lord's not going to have any use for me in terms of ministry. And so maybe I should just go back to my old occupation. I don't think this was simply I like fishing, so I'm going to go fishing now. I think this was maybe I should just go back to fishing. You know, I know the Lord has forgiven me, but he's not got any use for me. And so they go fishing. And they said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Peter simply couldn't wait for everyone to drag all those fish into the shore. He had to go and see Jesus right away. And so I got to put on my coat that I've taken off, and he just throws himself off the boat into the sea, and he swims to the shore. He simply couldn't wait. He has to see Jesus. He has to be with his Savior. Brethren, this is a man who has experienced repentance. Ryle says again of Peter, "Sorrow like this, let us always remember, is an inseparable companion of true repentance. Here lies the grand distinction between repentance unto salvation and unavailing remorse. Remorse can make a man miserable, like Judas Iscariot, but it can do no more. It does not lead him to God. Repentance makes a man's heart soft and his conscience tender, and shows itself in real turning to a Father in heaven. The falls of a graceless professor are falls from which there is no rising again, but the fall of a true saint always ends in deep contrition, self-abasement, and amendment of life." Brethren, do you see the stark contrast between Peter and the religious leaders? Yes, they both sinned greatly. But the religious leaders had zero marks of sorrow or repentance for their sin. Peter exhibited both. And that made all the difference in the world. Now, thirdly, this afternoon, I want us to consider some application from this text, some application. Why did I choose such a passage for our Lord's Supper meditation this afternoon? Well, let me ask you this question. Have you ever sinned in some way and then thought to yourself, maybe I shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper this month? Maybe I've disqualified myself from this spiritual blessing. You may not have thought that yourself, but that can be a real struggle for some believers. And perhaps some of you here today are struggling with those thoughts right now. As we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, I want you to think about the contrast between the religious leaders and Peter. Which group do you fall into? Are you hardened and steadfast in your sin, unwilling to let go of it, to follow Christ? Does your sin barely cause a stir in your conscience, even while you are very particular, perhaps about religious ceremonies, about coming to church on Sunday? Or like Peter, do you grieve over your sin? Do you turn from your sin? And most of all, Does your sin drive you towards Jesus? Peter sinned greatly in what he did. But brethren, his sin took him back to Jesus. Let me ask you something. Was Peter qualified as a disciple of Jesus to partake of the Lord's Supper? After he had sinned greatly, after he had repented, was he able to partake of the Lord's Supper? And if he was, aren't you, as a follower of Jesus, as a member of Christ's church, aren't you qualified to partake of the Lord's Supper? Paul doesn't say in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine yourself, and then if you are found without sin, if you are found to be worthy, then partake of the supper. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I once heard a story about a small church, and I believe there was only one pastor in this church. And over a period of time, as this pastor got to know the church, he noticed a disturbing trend. He noticed that many of the church members, not just people on the outside, but church members, many of the church members were not partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were habitually abstaining from it. And despite him trying to teach on the matter, the trend seemed to continue. And one Lord's Day, when the Lord's Supper was being celebrated, the pastor, he got up and he began to distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper. And he came to this woman who had been abstaining for a long time. And he knew, he had gotten to know this woman, he knew she was a godly woman. She loved the Lord Jesus. But she thought that her struggles with sin disqualified her from the Lord's Supper. And he brought the elements to her, and she refused to take it. And he looked at her and he said, "Take it. It's for sinners." Brethren, the Lord's Supper is not for perfect people. It's a means of grace for sinners. For those who have been saved by the grace of God, it's a remembrance of what Christ had to sacrifice for us to be saved. It's a re-communication of the gospel to us. Saying, "I better not take the Lord's Supper because I've sinned in some way," would be like saying, "I better not read the scriptures because I've sinned." Or, "I better not pray because I've sinned." Or, "I better not come to church because I've sinned." Brethren, let us learn from the example of Peter. Our sin ought to drive us to Christ, not away from him. Let me close by reading these words of Ryle as they point us back to our Savior. "The love of Christ toward his people is a deep well which has no bottom. Let us never measure it by comparison with any kind of love of man or woman. It exceeds all other love as far as the sun exceeds the candle. There is about it a mine of compassion and patience and readiness to forgive sin, of whose riches we have but a faint conception. Let us not be afraid to trust that love when we first feel our sins. Let us never be afraid to go on trusting it after we have once believed. No man need despair, however far he may have fallen, if he will only repent and turn to Christ. If the heart of Jesus was so gracious when he was a prisoner in the judgment hall, we surely need not think it is less gracious when he sits in glory at the right hand of God." Brethren, we have and we serve a merciful Savior. And we come today not to a memorial that's partaken of by people who are no longer sinners. It's not a memorial for those of us who have arrived somehow. It's a memorial of what Christ has done for sinners like you and like me. And brethren, let us use it as an opportunity to fellowship together with one another and with our Savior, and to remember the great things that He has done for us. Amen.